Good afternoon, everyone. Nice to see everyone on a beautiful Sabbath day. It's so great to turn the calendar to September. It's like psychological. It's like, well, the summer's over, but yeah, like now it's the holy days. And you see Feast of Trumpets and Day of Atonement. And it's a great time. I'm definitely in the mood for prophecy. The fall holy day season highlights the fact that Jesus, the Christ, will return and he will rule on the earth, on his throne, for 1,000 years. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. And starting in verse 32, where the angel appears to Mary, the angel says, "He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." So Jesus is coming back. He's going to sit on a literal throne when he rules, and certainly many scriptures attest to this fact. But where will the throne be located? Is it kind of like a standalone structure? You know, you kind of walk out and there it is. There's this throne kind of in the middle of nowhere, and Jesus is sitting on it. Do you ever think about that? Like, where exactly will this be? What do they think the area surrounding it? Does the Bible provide any information that we can answer some of these questions? Indeed, it can. Now, today we're going to take really actually somewhat of a brief overview of a structure that is going to be raised up at the start of the millennium. Now, it is a structure that will incorporate the throne of Christ, and it will be the area where Christ will rule. The structure is what's sometimes called Ezekiel's temple, or what I prefer, the millennial temple. And certainly there's one book in the Bible, Ezekiel, that tells us not only will there be a millennial temple, but it provides a good amount of details, some of which are surprising and some I think are fascinating. So today's message is on the subject of the millennial temple. I just would interject that I was very happy to see that United Church of God has a lot of information on the millennial temple. I mean, if you really want to get into the very, very details of it, it's there. I was really happy to see that. Sometimes it's a topic that's kind of ignored or not talked about a lot. So that made me happy to see that. But let's open up our Bibles to the book of Ezekiel. And we're going to see that chapters 40 through 48 are fully utilized to tell us about this millennial temple. Ezekiel describes a temple, the filling of that temple with God's glory. Believe it or not, a sacrificial system for worship in that temple. Priestly functions and the tribal and priestly allotment of land. Now, the question has puzzled many interpreters is, what are these chapters all about? What does it really mean? Should we take it literally? Should we take it figuratively? Is Ezekiel referring maybe to some kind of historical temple? He's kind of giving some more color to the information about a historical temple. Well, let's think about how we can analyze this. Could Ezekiel be talking about a historical temple, maybe even Solomon's temple, and just giving some more details? And the answer is patently no. No. The historical details of Solomon's temple, they just don't fit the details that Ezekiel gives. And the temples following that, you know, when they came back, they rebuilt the temple of Zerubbabel, and even Herod, he kind of added and embellished Zerubbabel's temple in his time. They just don't share the dimensions and the design of the temple that Ezekiel describes. And in addition, the worship procedure that Ezekiel talks about, although it's similar to the Old Testament temple system, it's different, has different aspects. For example, there's going to be a river in the future temple that flows from the temple. And no river has ever flowed from any historical temple. So we just roll that out. It is futuristic. But could it be symbolic? Could it just be a vision? It's all symbolic. It's not real. It's just a bunch of things that he saw and really has nothing to do with reality. We can ask this question. Why would Ezekiel be inspired to write eight full chapters with many details if he wasn't describing something that was literally going to be built? It just doesn't make any sense. And we can think of the details in Solomon's temple, you know, when David gave all the instructions for it. There's a lot of details, a lot of specifics, and yeah, it was a real temple that would be built. And Ezekiel's temple is the same concept. There's a lot of details, a lot of specifics about how the dimensions would play out. We also underline the fact that the book of Ezekiel certainly is a book of prophecy. It is a book of prophecy. In it, he talks about the future captivity of Israel in the end times with the beast, the valley of the dry bones, alluding to the second resurrection, etc., etc. So we're talking about a vision and details of a temple to be built at the start of the millennium. Now let's go to actually Ezekiel chapter 39 first. Ezekiel 39. Let's read a bit about the restoration of the remnant of Israel right after the tribulation. Chapter 39 of Ezekiel and verse 21. It says, "I will set my glory among the nations, and the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward." That day and forward. That's it. You know, it's going to be a time where they finally turn to God. Verse 25. "Therefore says the Lord God, now I will bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel. I will be jealous for my holy name. Verse 28, "Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the nations. But I've gathered them into their own land and have left none of them there anymore. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord God." That's obviously never happened. God's spirit has never been poured out on any part of Israel at any point in time. So this is a future time. Now with Christ coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will work first with the remnant of Israel to restore and convert his chosen people. That's an important fact. He's going to work first with Israel, with the remnant of Israel. And this is mentioned, as we just read, when it comes to chapter 40, again, it's not reverting back to some historical event, but it's talking about things future, about the restoration of Israel, how God is going to work with them. So when we read about the details of the Millennial Temple. Again, it's not just a symbol of things to come, but it's a real structure. There'll be real sacrifices, and there's going to be real priests. Now, the question you might have in your mind is, time out. Why would God reinstitute sacrifices and a priesthood in the future when Jesus Christ's sacrifice did away with the Mosaic sacrifices and Christ is our eternal high priest now? Yeah, those are very good questions. They're very good questions. Yet, we can't ignore this section of Scripture and just make believe it's not there. And, Ezekiel didn't have this vision of a temple. We have to conclude that God is going to deal with the descendants of Israel with a physical temple. Now, with respect to sacrifices, we can think back, why were they originally given to Israel? Well, they were instituted to help Israel see the problem of sin, right? To see the problem of sin, that you need to make sacrifices, blood sacrifices, when there is sin. There's a price to be paid. And of course, there was a motivation for them to obey and keep God's commands, or then they wouldn't have to make, blood sacrifices. God is going to use the same concept of sacrifices to start the process for that remnant of Israel, and it's going to lay a foundation to open their eyes finally to the problems of sin and the need for sacrifice and the need for atonement and reconciliation. Now, while he'll start with Israel, undoubtedly it will expand to the Gentile nations that are left, and it'll be, again, a basic fundamental tool to deal with the nations at that point in time. We have to remember that all of the laws and statutes of the Old Testament were God-given. They were holy, right, and good. We should never disparage the sacrificial system and the priesthood. God completely ordained that they were absolutely holy things that God instituted, again, under the Old Covenant. Now, with sacrifices restored in the millennium, we can't really say that Christ completely did away with any sacrifices in the future, and they could never be brought back. The book of Hebrews talks a lot about, of course, the great sacrifice of Christ, but it never says that sacrifices can no longer be observed as reminders and lessons, right, what Christ did with his sacrifice. Again, we have to put all the things together and conclude that this is what's going to take place. Now, of course, with Christ ruling on the earth, literally, they'll be taught, like, hey, this is the Messiah. You've been waiting for the Messiah to come, Israel, and here is the Messiah. It is Jesus the Christ. They'll be taught about the role of Christ. They'll be talked about the magnification of the law, right, that Christ brought under the new covenant. And there'll be sacrifices. Now, as explained in Scripture, they won't be enough of them by themselves to purify the conscience. And Israel and the other nations will absolutely have to take the next step to acknowledge, the Lamb of God, capital L, Lamb of God, that Christ is the ultimate, atoning for sin and sacrifice. But there'll be a fundamental way to lead them up to that point. Think about this. Israel will have its opportunity, and it's going to be absolutely successful to worship God correctly in the purity of holiness with, you could say, a modified temple system with sacrifices and priests. Now, in the chapters of 40 to 48, there is no mention of a high priest. It's not mentioned at all, which would absolutely make sense since Christ is the ultimate high priest and he's actually there ruling from Jerusalem. But there are going to be priests, as Ezekiel's scriptures in Ezekiel tells us. Let's start in Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40. And again, just going to go through the highlights of this. If you're interested in this topic, there's a lot of details that UCG has put out. So we're just going to hit the highlights in this message. Ezekiel chapter 40, in verse 1, in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, the 14th day after that, the city was smitten. In the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me here. Verse 2, in the visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel. He set me upon a very high mountain, which was at the frame of a city on the south. Okay, so this is a vision given to one of the great prophets of God, a great future happening that Ezekiel's going to describe as God gives that information to him. And certainly it is Jerusalem, that the city that he was overlooking, as certainly other scriptures certainly tell us, that that's the center of action. That is the center of action in the millennium. Verse 3, he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand, a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said to me, son of man, behold, with your eyes, hear with your ears, set your heart upon all that I will show you. For to the intent that I might show them to you, you are brought here. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. So this wasn't just for Ezekiel's sake, you know, to kind of put in his pocket, but he's like, you need to explain this to all the captives at that time. Starting in verse 5, we get all kinds of details of the construction. And again, the details are so specific. We're talking about a literal temple to be built. Are there priests? Verse 45 of the same chapter. He said to me, the chamber whose prospect is toward the south is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the house. It's going to be priests. Verse 46. The charge of the altar, they are the sons of Zadok, among the sons of Levi, which come near to the Lord to minister to him. So it's specifically saying about the descendants of Zadok, the high priest, can function in the millennial temple. And if we could go through some of the verses here, it's a complex that we're talking about. It's not, again, just an altar, but it is a complex that is being described here. You know, it's got to be kind of weird if there was just like, hey, there's a throne, you know, and okay, there's Jesus. But it's a complex that at the center is the throne of the Messiah. And it's of great beauty and symmetry. When people come to worship Christ at this temple, it's going to be awe-inspiring. It's going to blow their minds as to how incredibly beautiful, how great, how majestic that it is. You know, there's something to be said that, you know, some of the religions, some of the false religions, you know, build these great edifices. So when you walk in, you're kind of bowled over, you know, by, you know, St. Peter's Cathedral and things like that. You know, it kind of knocks you because of the incredible architecture. I mean, they knew what they were doing, you know, to get people to be pretty awed with their religion. But the temple complex is going to blow people away with its beauty and its complexity. One thing to note, that taking the measurements that are here, the land today could not fit it. It could not fit it. But we know there's going to be vast changes in the land at Christ's second coming. Certainly as the book of Zechariah alludes to, for instance. Chapter 43. He brought me to the gate that looks towards the east. And what follows here is really the most important detail in the vision, that God's glory is going to be in this temple. God's glory is going to be there. Verse 2. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city, and the visions were like the vision by the river Kebar. I fell upon my face, and the glory of the Lord came to the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me to the inner court. Behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. The glory of the Lord filled the house. And at this future time, Israel's finally spiritually cleansed. You know, they never were. They started out briefly, you know, obeying God and being with God. And they fell apart so quickly. But this is not going to be the case now. It's going to succeed with the remnant of Israel. And they will be restored to the land forever. Verse 6. I heard him speaking to me out of the house, and a man stood by me, and he said to me, Son of man, the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they or their kings or whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. And that's important, because we read about the history of Israel, and it's always failure, it's always forgetting the commandments. It's always about they turn their face and they rebel. This is a time where, no, that is history at this point in time. They will finally be in a pure worship with God and with the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. We now come to the description and dedication of, there's going to be an altar of sacrifice. And there are specifics here. The altar for the millennium is really very impressive. It's about 31 feet square high at the base. 31 feet square at the base and about 19 feet high. So you come up to that altar and it's going to be, oh boy, you know, it's about two stories high. Very impressive, you know, just again to give, you know, the magnificence of this temple. The millennial temple. Now, chapter 44 is very interesting because we're introduced to a character that's never been introduced before in Scripture. Verse 1. He brought me back by the way to the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looks towards the east. It was shut. Then the Lord said to me, the gate shall be shut. It won't be open, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, he enters in by it. Therefore, it's going to be shut. But it is for the prince, in my King James. The prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate and shall go out by the way of the same. So we have a new character here. The prince, it could also be translated the leader, okay? And the $64,000 question is like, hold on, who is this prince? What are we talking about here? The identity has been a puzzle to a lot of Bible scholars. Is it the Prince of Peace? Is it the Prince of Peace, Jesus, right? And the answer is no, no way. It is not talking about Jesus. We will turn there in chapter 45, verse 22. Talks about the prince has to make sacrifices for himself, you know, for his sins. Jesus doesn't have to make sacrifices for himself, certainly not at this point in time. Chapter 46 and verse 16, this prince individual has a family. He's got children. So we're not talking about an angel. We're not talking about Jesus. We're talking about a special human leader that is going to be selected, and that'll be interesting on who actually gets picked to have this really incredible position in the millennial temple. But he does function as the leader, you could say, in the millennial worship. Not the high priest, but having, you might say, a similar but reduced role and function. Fascinating to think about that. Details again that had nothing to do with Solomon's temple. In chapter 44, it's describing how important for the people now to be holy and put away carnality and rebelliousness. Verse 15 of verse 44 talks about the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok specifically, that kept the charge of the sanctuary. It's talking about the past. Really, you know, God remembers past faithfulness of Zadok and the sons of Zadok. And they're exalted at this time in the millennium. So they're going to have that privilege and blessing for their past faithfulness to God's commands. Chapter 45 and verse 1, we have a specific portion of the land at that temple is going to be set aside for the priests and the sanctuary. We're talking about 8 square miles of property. Roughly 8 square miles. Again, this is a complex. This is something people come to and they're going to be awed by the structures, by the building, and of course the temple itself is going to be incredible. The prince, that special leader, will be allotted a section, as it talks about in verse 7. Notice verse 17 of chapter 45. It shall be in the prince's part to give burnt offerings and grain offerings, drink offerings in the feasts and in the new moons and in the Sabbaths and all solemnities of the house of Israel. He'll prepare the sin offering, the meal offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings and make reconciliation for the house of Israel. So that'll be a specific duty of this leader. And we're talking about the feasts. You know, the feasts are not done away with. You know, they're still here, and they're going to be here in a millennium. And the Sabbaths are going to be, and the new moon's there for, you know, time calculation and things like that. They're going to be around at this time. And that's one thing very puzzling. You know, people, some of the commentaries, they'll see that the Feast of Tabernacles, for instance, is going to be kept in when Christ comes back. I mean, they can't get around that. And they're like, yeah, that's quite interesting. The Feast of Tabernacles is going to be kept when Christ comes back. And they just kind of leave it at that. But it just shows you that these holy days have never been nailed to the cross. They're around. We're going to keep them in 2 weeks. Starting, thankfully, with the Feast of Trumpets. And they're going to be a big part of the worship in the millennium. They're not going anywhere. It's going to be wonderful. Verse 21. Look at this. It talks about the Passover being observed and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Wow. Very specifically. And certainly it's going to be time where certainly Israel can look back at the historical Passover, but it undoubtedly is going to be explained about, okay, you know, we had the Lamb of God, you know, again, capital L of Christ. They'll undoubtedly be taught about the understanding of Jesus and his role as Savior of mankind, but it's going to be kept. It's going to be kept. Verse 25, what about the Feast of Tabernacles? In the seventh month, the 15th day of the month, the feast for 7 days, and it's there. It's there. You know, if we think the feast is exciting now, you imagine the feast in the millennium. Like, the feast pictures the millennium, but here is the feast in the millennium. It's like a mind-blowing concept to think about. I mean, it's going to be the reality come to life. And we can only imagine the kind of celebrations that are going to be in Jerusalem and other places at that time. Now, the final two chapters discussed the land of Israel, again, during the future time of the millennium. And as the land was important back in ancient Israel, it's going to be important again at the start of the millennium. You know, think about it. The Old Covenant, it was all about getting to the land of Canaan, right? And getting to the promised land, and then reaping all the benefits of the land and all the blessings that God would bring upon them. Well, you know, there's allotments of land in the millennium for the tribes of Israel, and there's going to be absolutely great blessings conferred upon them. But let's take a look at chapter 47. There's some information here that is specific to the millennial temple. Chapter 47 and verse 1. Afterward, he brought me again to the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, from the forefront of the house toward the east, and the waters came down on the right side of the house and the south side of the altar. Verse 7. Now when I returned, behold, at the bank of the river, there were many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, these waters issue out of the east country. They go down to the desert, to the sea, probably the Dead Sea. They brought forth out of the sea, the waters shall be healed. It won't be the Dead Sea anymore. I haven't been there. Anybody been to the Dead Sea? Okay, how dead is it? It's really dead.
Very dead.
Yeah, at this time, it's going to be spectacular. And we're talking about not just a beautiful river, but a special river. Verse 9, it'll come to pass that everything that lives, which moves where the rivers shall come, shall live. There'll be a great multitude of fish, because the waters will come there. For they shall be healed. And everything shall live where the river comes. And we know the absolute carnage that's going to happen in the Great Tribulation and also the Day of the Lord. The carnage is you can't even imagine what it's going to be. So we're talking a time that things are blossoming, that there's a wildlife once again, and clean air and clean water. And that's certainly highlighted here. Verse 12, by the river, the bank, and on this side and that side, there's going to be all kinds of trees for food. The leaf won't fade, neither shall the fruit be consumed, and they'll bring forth new fruit according to its months, because the waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for food, and the leaf for healing, or for medicine. So the basic purpose of this special river is to bring life and healing. Again, it'll be an absolutely beautiful setting. It'll be an incredibly awesome and inspiring place, which will be all part of this place of worship for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God's going to heal the land in the millennium and make it bountiful, to say the least. Now, the boundaries of the land are described in the next verses. The land is going to be divided equally among the 12 tribes, with two for the Joseph descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh. So it's going to be occupied by descendants of all 12 tribes. And here's a question that I have, like, how do they get there? How do they get there? How do they get placed there? Where do they come from? I mean, they're going to occupy. I mean, specific land is allotted to the tribes of Israel. I'll come up with speculation. This is, you know, and we all know what speculation is. You know, take it with a grain of salt. But now we're told about in Revelation 7 about the 144,000, right? And it talks about the 12 tribes of Israel, equaling 12,000 each, 144,000 in total. Now, I know there's probably discussion, you know, are these literal tribes that Revelation is talking about? Are they actual physical descendants? Okay. If we assume that they are physical descendants and the 144,000 are literal tribes of Israel, they are protected during the day of the Lord, right? They are protected and they are spared from the wrath of God. Could that be the group that occupies the land at the start of the millennium? They're kind of spelled out. It's the 12 tribes. You got the 12 tribe allotment. I'd be curious to see if anyone has any opinions on that after church. The prophecy scholars amongst us, because they got to come from somewhere. So a lot of things with prophecy, it's like, you know, could be, maybe, you know, we'll find out certainly when the time comes. Final chapter, chapter 48. Chapter 48 talks more about the apportionment of land. Again, a lot of details. Let's look at verse 21. It talks about a portion for the prince, once again, or the leader, in verse 21. Okay, verse 22, moreover, from the possession of the Levites, of the city being in the midst of that which is the prince's, between the border of Judah, the border of Benjamin, shall be for the prince. So, details. Verses 30 to 34 show that the area is a square. It's similar, but not equal to the New Jerusalem edifice, which is square, but it's also, it goes, you know, up in the air. So it's a cube, it's not just square. And that is a different temple at a different time beyond the millennium. But we're talking something, you know, it's similar in terms of the fact that it is a square on land. Verse 35, let's just jump to the last verse. It was around 18,000 measures. And the name, what's important here, the name of the city from that day shall be, in the Hebrew, I guess it's Jehovah Shema, interpreted, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. In other words, the Lord would reside with his people forever, as we read earlier. Never again would they be separated. They're not going to go off into rebellion anymore. Like, this is it. They finally reconciled with their God. Now we can ask also some other questions. How does the temple get built? Who builds it? Is it going to be placed where the third temple will be built? You know, prophecy shows that a temple is going to be built that's going to be defiled by the Antichrist, right? Before Christ comes back. Will this be appended to that? Will it be different completely? Will it be built upon? Again, just questions that we don't know. What about the question, will this sacrificial system and priests, will it last for 1,000 years? Or will it be there for maybe the first generations, right? Again, we don't know exactly the answer to that. Is the Millennial Temple the only place where sacrifices will be carried out? Right? Because that's a very specific location. What about people that can't get to the temple physically? They can't get to there. It's interesting. Let's turn. We have some time to Isaiah 19. Let's go back to Isaiah 19. Because we have one of these statements, in that day. Isaiah 19, verse 19, it says, in that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border there to the Lord. It'll be a sign and a for witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation, yea, they shall vow unto the Lord and perform it. And this is all part of prophecy. Again, this is nothing historical that ever happened. And it talks about an altar for sacrifices. So it doesn't, certainly this indicates that it's not just, okay, that's it, you got to get to Jerusalem or you're out of luck, right? It'll be the centerpiece. It'll be the very privilege that might be representative of nations that go to Jerusalem. They have the privilege of being there as a representative or an ambassador. But the indication are there will be other, certainly it tells us right here in Egypt, there'll be an altar for sacrifice. Now, as we read the book of Ezekiel, the main emphasis that Ezekiel had was to encourage those that were in exile in Babylon. Now, the middle hymn was by the waters of Babylon. That's not a psalm of David. Can we sing the eternal song? We're in captivity, right? They were in Babylon. And Ezekiel was there to encourage them. He was to say, listen, it's not over, it's not all lost. There's a time coming when everything's going to be wonderful, everything's going to be great. And that was the main thrust of his message. And therefore, he gave them a prophetic vision of the future, of real hope of restoration. And he described the millennial kingdom. He let them know that God would establish Israel as a holy nation to worship him. And God would regather the people and provide a permanent homeland. And the center of the new life, as we know, will be the Messiah himself. Jesus will have returned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He'll be in the midst, and he provides the glory. The glory that'll be in that temple is Christ himself. The need for a residence is fulfilled in the construction of the millennial temple, a vision that was granted to Ezekiel. 8 full chapters are devoted to it. Regulations of the temple are spelled out, how the priests, how this prince or leader would function, how they would live, finally, lives of righteousness. And the sacrificial system will be a wonderful teacher, a fundamental teacher about righteousness versus sin, the need for sacrifice when there is sin. Very visible reminders for them to see that we have to forsake it forever. We have to become the holy people of God. And they will be. They will be the model nation for the Gentile nations to follow. That's a very clear prophecy that how God is going to work, again, first with Israel. They'll be the model nation, and they'll be there for the other nations to observe and do likewise. Now, no doubt the people will be told that physical sacrifices are not the ultimate be-all and end-all. They will be taught about the Lamb of God, Christ, his perfect sacrifice for sins, the Savior of mankind. As we look briefly, the latter chapters of Ezekiel demonstrate that God will be healing the land, refresh the land, and there'll literally be a river of life, an incredible river of life to flow out from the temple. There'll be tribal borders, and they'll be set aside for the priests and the leader, the sanctuary. With Israel reestablished in a land of blessing, their Messiah, the Messiah, would dwell with them with a new name for the city of Jerusalem. The Lord will be there forever. The Lord will be there forever. And brethren, all we can say is may God speed that time to come.